We turn together today in the Word of God to Daniel chapter 2. You'll find an outline on page 4 if you'd like to follow along. A few months back, we had a sermon in Hebrews on one verse. Today, we go through all 49 verses of Daniel 2. It's an extended scripture passage, but it is meant to be looked at as a whole, as I think you'll see in a moment. Daniel chapter 2, and so children, you'll definitely want to look on with mom and dad in their Bible, or your Bible if you brought it, hopefully as well. Hear now the reading of God's Word. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There's not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Therefore, Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this kingdom has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold altogether were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given whatever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage. But they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request to the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. So far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us today by his Holy Spirit. Little children love to ask why. Just last night, our two-year-old daughter, as I was reading to her about the walls of Jericho, asked, why did they fall down? Why do leaves change in the fall? Why do I have to eat oatmeal for breakfast? We too ask why, don't we? Why do wars and fires, hurricanes and viruses and mobs rage? Well, we live in a fallen, sin-cursed world. But behind the hostility of human enemies is cosmic conflict. The book of Daniel is wanting to teach us something about big picture things in the world. The book of Daniel reminds us that from Genesis to Revelation, Babylon means the world as it is manifested in any particular secular, godless, wicked empire. Babylon is a place of fear, helplessness, and brutality. It is a godless system, and it is bankrupt with feet of clay. Now, Daniel and his three friends are in the literal kingdom of Babylon, right? 600 BC, they're in exile. But we remember Babylon as symbolic of the kingdom of darkness. And we need to remember this today, loved ones, as we live in Babylon. By God's common grace, certain societies are restrained from the worst of evil, aren't they? Thanks be to God. Not every society ends up in this particular place. But as we live in Babylon, as members of the kingdom of God, what can happen is we can get so wrapped up into our problems. We can sit in worry and fear and live in unbelief. Or we can get obsessed with the problems around us, the economy, the government, the election, COVID, riots, fires, that we lose sight of the big picture of world history. These things matter. What we do as citizens in this country matters. Politics matter. Don't hear that those things don't matter. But we need to be reminded, as we look at the events of the world, of God's promises. Because Daniel 2 tells us things are really bad in this fallen world. There's lament, there's sorrow. It's talking about the crumbling of earthly kingdoms. But it's also a message of hope, that God raises up kings and he deposes kings. And in the end, he will replace all human kingdoms with his everlasting kingdom. First, let's look at the dream. It's the second year of his reign as king. Nebuchadnezzar, one night, is sent a dream from God, and he wakes up in a cold sweat. His spirit is troubled. He's anxious. Kids, maybe you have dreams where you have a nightmare, or maybe you sleepwalk or sleep talk. Strange things can happen in dreams, can't they? Some people remember their dreams, some don't. Ecclesiastes 5 says something interesting. It says, a dream comes when there are many cares, much business, much activity. The anxieties of day can become the monsters of the night. It's a reminder for us as we go to sleep, as we pray for our kids as they sleep, to pray for sweet dreams. God is the Lord over your dreams, over your mind, over your sleeping. Nebuchadnezzar is troubled. And what does he do? Well, this is a little different, right? When you have a bad dream, kids, you don't go and do this. He calls upon these dream experts. Now, in the ancient world, they thought that the gods informed them. They're pagans. They're not worshiping the true God. The gods informed them, they thought, of things through sheep livers, the stars, and dreams. The present world of paganism we live in, Babylon, says much the same. Horoscopes, a lot of evil stuff. Well, what they thought in this world was that dreams would tell you what was going to happen. So they have these dream interpreters on their payroll who had books that they could go to and find a book to help you interpret your dream so that whatever the dream said would happen, you might be able to anticipate or perhaps cause to not happen. The astrologers were the first to speak. They asked the king to tell them the dream. The problem here is, and the twist, is the king doesn't want to tell them the dream. See that? He says, no, you tell me the dream, and then you tell me the interpretation. Because he doesn't want these astrologers and these diviners to tell him what he wants to hear. He wants to know, really, what he dreamed. Now, they said, this is impossible. how could we possibly tell you your thoughts? Do you notice how interesting that is? They are acknowledging the failure of paganism, of the whole world of wicked Babylon, a worldview that says the universe and everything in it exists because of time and energy and chance. Those in Babylon then and those in Babylon today who are not in Christ think, well, it's just a world of chance. You get lucky, you get a good bounce. No human can tell a person his thoughts. But what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? As Christians, we have the Spirit of God living in us. The Spirit from God, that we may understand what God has freely given. These wise men didn't have the Spirit of God, so they couldn't know the thoughts of God. But ironically, they were right in this. The dream would be shown by God, not by a pagan God, but by the one true living God who came in the flesh. Do you notice what they say there in verse 10 and 11? They talk of the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh, end of verse 11. How wrong could they be? The Son of God became a man, the incarnation, to live among us. In him we see the glory of the one true God. Verse 12, Nebuchadnezzar's not impressed. He flies into a fit of rage when he hears what they say, reminding us of what a person is like who lives apart from God. This guy is the most powerful ruler in the world. 600 BC, Babylon has walls that are so thick, they said you could have six chariots ride across it. They took down Egypt. They took down Assyria at Nineveh. Doesn't a guy like this have total control? Isn't he in charge of everything? He reminds you of Nietzsche. If there is a God, how can I bear not to be that God? In reality, he is neurotically insecure, pridefully narcissistic. He has all the power in the world, but he can't sleep at night, and he's acting like a two-year-old who's afraid of the dark. In his dream, God is saying, you're not in control, which is the heart of unbelief. Unbelief is terrified of anything we can't control, terrified of the future. We learn a lot about Nebuchadnezzar here from his reactions, not just his actions, which is true of all of us. He is not only insecure, he's angry. He makes irrational requests. At one point, with his fitful mood swing, he's saying, off with your head, to Daniel and the other wise men. At the end of the chapter, he's about to bow down and worship Daniel. He's just all over the map, up and down. This is the insecurity of a guilty conscience. Maybe you've dealt with someone like this who will overreact to something, lashing out, and the anger that maybe you've experienced from this person, you wonder, where did this come from? It's ultimately anger against God. Angry people often hurt others in their lives. Physically, emotionally, spiritually. Agitated and anxious people often make life agitated and anxious for others. A husband frustrated at work can come home in anger and bring it out on the kids. Do you also notice Nebuchadnezzar doesn't trust anyone? Not even his closest advisors. He's not at peace with God. He's not at peace within himself, and he's not at peace with anyone else around him. This is telling us something about the human heart. It is, loved ones, a good reminder from Martin Luther, who said, it is due to the perversity of men that they seek peace first and then righteousness. They find no peace then. Luther said, we find peace in this life only as we rest in the righteousness of Jesus, and that brings us fellowship with God. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't have peace. He doesn't know that it comes from righteousness. He is insecure, neurotic, and angry. Verse 14 goes on. Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, goes to put the wise men to death. And at this point, Daniel speaks. Why did the king issue such a harsh decree? That's literally what he's saying. The Gestapo is after Daniel here, coming to have him put to death. And look at how he responds. Incredible. He responds by faith in the living God. Not because he's such a strong person, but because God is with him in Babylon. He has a calm, wise confidence. As he's about to be put to death, he doesn't overreact. He's not impulsive. And he asks for some more time. This spiritual wisdom, as the Proverbs remind us, come to us as we learn, remember, pay attention, and listen well, kids. Mom and Dad talk about that to you a lot, I'm sure. The fool does what is right in his own eyes. Ecclesiastes says, many words mark the speech of a fool. What an important thing to pray about. I certainly know that when I talk too much, who knows what you're going to say, right? Not good. The more you talk, the more you're to say something foolish. That's true for all of us. Now, Proverbs is telling you, wisdom is not just experience in life, not just having a high IQ. Some of the most intelligent people are not wise. I've got a teacher who knows everything but can't communicate. That's not wisdom, is it? My boss has all the answers in his head but can't deal with people. Biblical wisdom is more than facts. It's more like a skill. Knowing how, not just knowing that. And it comes in the relationship that we enjoy in Christ. In Christ, you have peace with God, dear Christian. You have the mind of Christ, who is the divine Son of God, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus is wisdom himself. For us to be wise, we must be united to him. And yet we are reminded in Job and Ecclesiastes that true wisdom's reward is not always in this life. We must beware of the prosperity, false teaching. We live in a troubled and fallen world. So where do we find wisdom? Well, Daniel 2:23, you have made known to me. Christianity, dear Christian, is rooted in divine revelation. God has made known to us through the world he made, general revelation, through scripture, the Bible, special revelation, his mind, the wisdom that he wants us to know. And we get wisdom through the word of God. And we apply it by the Spirit of God and by other people helping us. As you think, kids, about your future, or adults, what job you'll have or your career, we pray that God would grant us wisdom, because that's what Daniel does. See that? When we are nervous, we tend to turn inward. God says, cry out to me and pray for wisdom that comes from above, from our all-wise triune God. Second, the prayer. When things are intense and troubled, do you see what Daniel's first instinct is? To pray. He calls on his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and says, let's have a prayer meeting. Let's gather together and cry out to God. Dear Christian, when you are afraid or angry or both, how slow we are to pray. And yet God says, you're weak. You need the wisdom that I give. Pray fervently, because we're not self-sufficient. We don't have wisdom, but God delights to give it. They pray that God would reveal himself in his compassion and mercy. Do you know one of the things that marks a Christian as they pray? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. A non-Christian never prays that way. A non-Christian may cry out to whatever they're crying out to, but they won't pray that. In their prayer, they ask God to be faithful. They are feeling the sentence of death, like Paul did. This is urgent. And in verse 19, God answers Daniel's prayer. He hears his prayer, answers and gives him the interpretation. And Daniel, which is another reminder to us, doesn't run off to Nebuchadnezzar right away. When we pray and God hears our prayer and answers it, we are to give thanks to God. See that? 9 of the 10 lepers who were healed by Jesus didn't do that. It's time to give thanks. And to remember, as God answered this prayer and spared Daniel's life, Daniel also probably prayed to get out of exile. He didn't. He lived his entire 70 years plus the 17 or so, 80 plus maybe 90, after being brought into exile. He lived many of those years, 70 of them, in Babylon. When we have trials and setbacks, Sinclair Ferguson says, when God enables us to go through times of difficulty and pressure with spiritual success, these times are preparations to enable us to withstand greater pressure. Often, what do? We go through a time of pressure, we say, well, I'm glad that's over. And then we can easily become lazy and fall back into habits again that are not pleasing to God. The Bible says when we go through this time of pressure, God is building into us spiritual strength and wisdom to conform us more to the image of his Son, so that you can cope with greater pressures as they come and still stand by God's grace. That's what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 12. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. When I am weak, what? Then I am strong. An acknowledgement that hardship is a pathway to strength by the Spirit of God. What does Paul say in Romans 5? We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance, character, and character, hope, and hope does not disappoint. Verse 20 is the center of the chapter. Daniel praises the Lord. He acknowledges, God, you are all powerful, you are all wise, you are all knowing. You reveal deep and hidden things, verse 22. Now, that doesn't mean that you treat God like a horoscope or something. It doesn't mean that if you pray that God's going to give you divine insight into what stock to dump and what stock to pick up. It doesn't mean that God's going to give you a vision of the future as to how long you'll live or anything like that. What does it mean? The ambitions of our hearts are not hidden from God. God knows the sin that is within. He knows your struggle. He has a heart for you in Christ, and he knows all of your warts, all of your fears, all of your anxieties, all of your indwelling sin, and he loves you because all that sin is covered by the blood of Jesus. So God looks on you, dear Christian, right now and says, you are mine, purchased by the blood of my Son. That is an incredibly comforting knowledge that your God knows you and loves you. He knows what's in the darkness. What's in the darkness? The future. What will happen to this country? Will this country still be here in 20 years? We don't know what the future holds, but God does. We can trust him. Third, as we see the interpretation, the chapter is moving. Daniel goes to Arioch, the commander of the king's guard. Don't execute these wise men. Take me to the king. I'll interpret the dream. And now you have Daniel standing before a pagan king, much like other servants of God stand before ungodly kings to reveal to them God's word. Joseph before Pharaoh, Jesus himself before Pilate, Paul and Peter, others as well. Daniel says, none of your prized guys, your dream guys, your all-star team could interpret this. But there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Daniel's not taking the credit here. It's not because he's a wise guy himself. It's because he serves a wise God who reveals these things. In the Bible, God often speaks to people through dreams at different points, doesn't he? That's what's going on right here. Hebrews 1 says, in these last days, how has God spoken to you? In his Son. Later in Daniel 7, we'll come back to more of these details. But for now, do you see, kids, this vision of this statue? You've got descending from the highest amount of value to the lowest. Gold at the top, the head, silver, bronze, iron, and then iron and feet in the clay. Now, some people take this and they go into details, saying it's Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and then the 10 toes. And then it can get really crazy. 10 toes, well, who are the 10 toes? More important than the detail of what these kingdoms are is the message it's delivering. In the beginning, God established his kingdom on earth. Because of the fall into sin, people wanted to build their own kingdom. You remember the Tower of Babel. And yet God called Abraham out of Babylon to himself. He called Abraham's descendants to be his holy nation. They were exiled because of their sin, but a remnant was preserved. And now in Babylon, again, where they are, God says, I want you to hear a message of hope. This is hope, Christian. Daniel goes on in verse 36. This was the dream. Now we'll interpret it. We, see that? He's not claiming credit for himself. God is doing this. This is what will happen, Nebuchadnezzar, to the kingdoms of the world. Nebuchadnezzar, verse 38, you are the head of gold. Wow, that's a relief. Daniel, I was worried for a while. I'm glad you said that. I am the man. I knew it. I knew I shouldn't be afraid of that dream. I knew I shouldn't have panicked. You can almost imagine Nebuchadnezzar stopping, listening. What does Daniel say next? Verse 39. But after you, every earthly kingdom has a but after you. Every mayor, every governor, every president, every nation, every democracy, every kingdom has a but after. The kingdoms of this world always degenerate, they dissolve, they are corrupted by greed and sex and money and power and scandal and sin. Loved ones, as you look through history, so many of the kingdoms of the world were supposed to be the kingdom that wouldn't end. The dawning of a new age. The change we need, the dynasty that we're waiting for. Or we tend to say with rose-colored glasses, if we only had that guy, if we only had that ruler now, we'd be fine. What we want in our sin is another statue with a head of gold. But every statue with a head of gold has feet of clay. Everyone. The problem with human kingdoms is God has declared war on mankind because man has declared war on God. The way back to Eden is blocked, and the Tower of Babel will attempt to be rebuilt again and again and again, and it will fall again and again and again. The head of gold will be crushed. Satan wants to convince us if you just get this stronger leader, this ruler, Eden can be restored. You get Eden back. Everything will be fine. Life will be like it used to be, or better, utopia. But Babylonian kingdoms are built on bloodshed, oppression, slavery, slaughter, wickedness, destruction, and death. There is no return to Eden because all men are corrupt and sinful. We are all prone by nature to hate God and hate our neighbor. Nobody is immune. After this, human kingdoms crumble. They have feet of clay. Kings will do all they can to keep their dynasty alive. Look at verse 43. Maybe it even is an alliance, one family marrying another, but it always passes away. Malcolm Muggeridge, remember him? Died in 1990 from Britain. Whereas other civilizations have been brought down by attacks of barbarians from without, He died in 1990. Ours had the unique distinction of training its own destroyers at its own educational institutions and then providing them with facilities for propagating their destructive ideology far and wide, all at the public expense. Thus did Western man decide to abolish himself, creating his own boredom out of his affluence, his own vulnerability out of his strength, his own impotence out of his own erotomania, blowing the trumpet that brought the city walls of his own city tumbling down. Having convinced himself that he was too numerous, labored with pill and scalpel and syringe to make himself fewer, until at last, having educated himself into imbecility and polluted and drugged himself, he keeled over, a weary, battered old brontosaurus, and became extinct. What's going on behind the scenes here? Look at verse 21. God changes times and seasons. He sets up kings, and he deposes them. He is the Lord of history. Kingdoms don't rise and fall by accident. Nebuchadnezzar thought he would live forever. His kingdom would go on. He didn't write his own story. We don't write our own story. God will be God at the end of all of this. An important reminder during election season, loved ones, we need to be on our knees praying for those in leadership, 1 Timothy 2. Praying, God, hear us, that we might live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness. Many are also tempted to think that their favorite politician or their country is the head of gold. It's not. God's word says, don't be too impressed by political power of humans, no matter how ironish or goldish it seems. It is fleeting. Also, don't be afraid of oppressive, evil, tyrannical rulers and kingdoms. God's word says, don't fear them. Every kingdom has been shaken, is being shaken, or will be shaken. It will crumble, but history is not going in cycles. It is not repetitive over and over again. It's linear. God is bringing it to a climax. And this is what haunted Nebuchadnezzar, the fifth kingdom. In the middle of the chaos, one earthly kingdom falls after another comes what, kids? A stone. This stone is not a part of the kingdom of man. It's not replaced by another statue. There is no after this with this stone. This reveals the kingdom of God. It is indestructible. It is final. It is overwhelming. It comes out of heaven, destroying other kingdoms. It is a small stone that smashes the statue of gold, silver, bronze, and clay, which represents the world's kingdoms in Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. Though circumstances appear to favor the power of the ungodly, Christian, hear this. God will overpower the wickedness and evil and oppression of Babylon. It is all victorious. The stone grows to a mountain that covers the world. It lasts forever. You wonder, okay, how does this kingdom come? What do we have to do to get it right now? That can be our temptation, right? The kingdom of God doesn't come with power and might, but with a stone cut without hands, meaning it's supernatural. It's not made by human hands. And it begins in obscurity. A stone? It begins as a baby in a manger. A Messiah from Nazareth, a town so insignificant it wasn't even mentioned in the Old Testament. The stone represents Jesus. Ephesians 1:9. In the fullness of time, God will bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, who is Christ, not under one earthly ruler, unto the divine Son of God. A kingdom promised in Genesis 3, verse 15. A king promised to David, one of your sons will sit on the throne, your throne forever. Prophesied by Isaiah. And when Jesus did finally start to preach, 30 years after his birth, how did he begin? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus says. That means his kingdom, it doesn't advance by power and might and conquest, but through suffering and death. This king is a man of sorrows. This king is a suffering servant. This king laid down his life to deal with our biggest problems, which are sin and guilt and death. This king was raised from the dead on the third day. This king has a kingdom that is not ruled by fear or guilt or covetousness, but by love. The Holy Spirit has been poured out into our hearts. This kingdom is seen as the word of God, the gospel is proclaimed, as the sacraments are administered, as one sinner at a time is converted and brought to faith and repentance. The kingdom of God means the end of wickedness, the rule of righteousness. And it comes in two stages. Already and not yet. Already, Christ has come to deal with the problem of sin and guilt and death. Not yet has he returned to consummate the kingdom. We are living in between the time. When the rock, Daniel says, which starts small, becomes a huge mountain, it fills the whole earth like a mustard seed. Remember Jesus said that? The tiniest of seeds that grows. Loved ones, the nations are hearing the gospel and coming to faith in Christ all over the world. The kingdom is going forth. The gates of hell will not prevail against God, his gospel, and his church. The mountain of the Lord will be established. And Jesus says, whoever falls on this stone will be broken. In Luke 20, the parable of the vineyard, he quotes Daniel 2. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. Jesus is the stone that crushes the godless kingdoms of the world, because it is into his hands the Father has committed all judgment. He is the stone the builders rejected. He is the cornerstone, and today is the day of salvation. Today is the day when you hear the gospel that says there is salvation in no other name. The good news is going forth. Sinners are being converted. How do we respond? Fourth, what does Nebuchadnezzar do? Daniel, your God's a big deal. He is the man. He rules over kings. Intellectually, he acknowledges Daniel's God. But much like the devil, he knows Jesus is the Son of God intellectually, but he does not believe or trust in his heart. He adds Daniel's God to his pantheon of gods. He's a polytheist. Just one more god on the list. Head knowledge, no heart knowledge. You see what he doesn't do? He doesn't say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He doesn't seek mercy from God. He's relieved that he's the head of gold. My fears are groundless, he's saying. He's concerned with the present. And Daniel filled his need. He interpreted the dream. That's all I needed. He worships Daniel. How about Daniel and his friends? They're promoted in Babylon. They didn't isolate themselves from the kingdom of the world as they waited for God to establish his kingdom, and neither do you or I. We are in the world, but not of the world. They poured themselves into seeking the welfare and the peace of the temporary city they lived in, Babylon. So do we. We serve and fulfill our callings where God has called us as we await for the consummation. And we understand that Babylon, the kingdoms of the world, are not friends of the church. Daniel worked for Nebuchadnezzar. He served faithfully. But loved ones, Babylon and Christ will always be opposed. The blood of the martyrs flows from the kingdoms of Babylon. How about us? Perhaps we, like Daniel, are called to serve in Babylon in a position of authority. Thanks be to God for Christians who are in those positions, who want to seek for the growth of a society that would honor God. Daniel at one point was second in the kingdom, like Joseph in Egypt. But do you see what he didn't do? We'll see this in chapter 3. He never worshiped the gods of Babylon. He didn't bow down and worship the statue, and neither do we. We don't worship the gods of money and power and fame. We live in between the first and second comings of Jesus. We don't yet see everything under Jesus' feet. And Daniel's book reminds you to persevere. You live in a hostile world. Don't give up. It calls you to faithfulness. Even as you see earthly kingdoms tottering and crumbling, you, Christian, have hope. God has sworn, as I planned, so it will be. The kingdom of God will prevail. The day is coming when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God's kingdom will triumph. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Christian, thanks be to God that we in Christ have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you that we are able, by your grace, to stand, that you keep us from stumbling, and that one day we will stand in the presence of your glory, blameless and with great joy. To you, the one true triune God, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. And all God's people said, Amen.